I invite you to turn this morning in Luke's Gospel to the 7th chapter, looking at verses 11 through 17. The text begins by saying, soon afterward. If you recall, in the verses immediately preceding our text, Jesus was in his hometown, his adopted hometown of Capernaum. He had just healed the centurion's servant by a word. And Luke says, soon afterward, we read this event. So follow along as I read Luke chapter 7, reading verses 11 through 17. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. The village of Nain was a quiet and peaceful place to raise a family. The town was about 25 miles from Capernaum on the north side of Galilee. Nain going down the west side, about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum, about 6 miles from Nazareth, not far. It wasn't a large place. Even today, it's an Arab village today, about 200 people today in the little town of Nain. Nain's located on the slope of a hillside. It was interesting when my wife and I were in Israel, the guide said, "Look out the left window. You notice that little village on the hillside? That's Nain," he said to us. It's located on the slope of a hillside. It's overlooking a valley. And because of its location, you have the name of the town, Nain. Nain, which means pleasant place. And so I suppose if we Americanized the name of that town, we'd call it Pleasantville. The little town of Pleasantville, Israel. So this is where our text is set. And as our text opens, Nain, Pleasantville, is not such a pleasant place after all. Why? It's pretty plain in the text, isn't it? Death and sorrow have gripped the village. And in particular, death has brought overwhelming grief and devastation to a widow who lived in that small community. It's always true, death brings tears. I've never, as a pastor, had a tearless funeral. Death always brings tears. Funerals are always difficult. But it's hard to imagine a funeral more sorrowful than the one described in our text. Why is that? Several reasons. First of all, it's the funeral of a young man. I don't need to tell you, funeral for a young person is always a difficult funeral. Moses tells us in the 90th Psalm that the usual span of life, he says, is roughly 70 years or so. And some, by reason of strength, their span of life is into their 80s. Bible says that's the usual span of life. And so when an older person dies, say in his mid-80s, it's easier for us to accept that fact because we say to ourselves that they've reached what even the Bible describes as the standard life expectancy. It's difficult, but we say we understand. They're in their 80s. But here we have the funeral of a young man cut down in the prime of life. It was a difficult funeral. Secondly, what made this funeral particularly difficult was, you notice in our text, this young man who died was the only son of his mother. If you know the Bible, Old Testament, you know about Bible days, you know how important it was for a family to have a son or sons. Because not only was a son or sons regarded as a sign of God's favor, that you find phrases like that in the book of Psalms, for example. A son or sons was regarded as a sign of God's favor, but it was through that son that the family name was carried on. That was very important. And it was as time would go on and the mother would age, she would need somebody to care for her, and it was the responsibility of the oldest son or the only son to do that. And so to lose an only son in Bible days, that was considered, if you said, what is the greatest grief and sorrow imaginable, this is what it would be. In fact, in the Old Testament, losing an only son became a proverbial expression to describe the deepest sort of grief imaginable. And so, for example, you have Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah is calling the people of Israel to repent of sin. And true repentance, Jeremiah points out, is not just saying, God, I'm sorry. But it is a sorrow for sin that is so deep that it shakes you to the very core of your being. That's repentance. And he describes true brokenness and genuine repentance this way. Listen to his words. Jeremiah 6:26. O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. And then listen to this. Make mourning as for an only son a most bitter lamentation. As Jeremiah describes the brokenness and sorrow that marks repentance, the greatest kind of grief imaginable was to lose an only son. The book of Amos, chapter 8. The Lord is speaking of coming judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel. And as he's trying to express how terrible that judgment will be, he uses this proverbial expression again. Amos 8 and verse 10. He says, I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. It was a difficult service. It was a difficult funeral. Something else that made this service, this funeral, incredibly difficult was the fact that this woman was a widow. You know from the Old Testament that orphans and widows, put into the same category of people who are extremely vulnerable, people who are in desperate need. In Bible days, I'm sure you understand, a widow didn't just go out and get a job. That wasn't possible. That was unthinkable. That wasn't part of that culture. A widow didn't apply for Social Security benefits. There was no Medicaid. There was no Medicare. There was no life insurance policy that would help to sustain her financially. There was none of that. And so if a woman had no husband, and if she had no sons, she was facing dire poverty, dire straits. And so the text opens, and Nain, Pleasantville, has become an unpleasant place. It's a place of inconsolable loss, of anguish, of tears. But then Jesus arrives, doesn't he? And I want you to notice in this text how Luke draws a sharp contrast for us. As the text opens in the first two verses of this text, Luke sets before us, he draws our attention to two crowds, two different crowds, and to two different individuals. And I want you to notice what he does in this text. You notice as he begins, verse 11, he first draws our attention to the one who's central in this passage, namely Jesus. Soon afterwards, he, Jesus, went to the town of Nain. He doesn't travel alone, Luke says. His disciples are with him, as well as, what does it say? A great crowd went with him. If you'd been part of that crowd, it would have been a joyous outing for the day. Sun is shining, road is good, Jesus is leading the way. Who knows what he'll do today? Who knows what we'll see? Who knows what we will hear? And so there's this joyous, expectant crowd traveling along. Mothers would have their children along. You can imagine the children running around, the happy chatter that all of them had as this great crowd was moving down the road with Jesus. There was a spirit of excitement. The crowd was loud and noisy and exuberant and celebratory. Then you come to verse 12. And Luke draws our attention to a second individual and a second large crowd. Do you notice that? Verse 12, we meet a solitary widow walking out the town gate with the body of her son, and she's headed to the cemetery. You think of what a difficult journey that was. Not only in and of itself, but she'd been down that road at least once before, and that was to bury her husband. Now she's going down the road again. And so picture the scene. There is her son lying on a flat open stretcher. That's how it was done in those days. A bier, B-I-E-R, is how my version translates it. It was a stretcher-like sort of thing where you'd have on the shoulders a man at each corner, the body lying on that stretcher, raised up in the open. And she's walking in front of the stretcher. That was the custom. The immediate family would precede the body. And of course, since she's a family of one, she's walking by herself. Oh, there's a, you notice verse 12, a considerable crowd from the town was with her. I would guess so. But she was in a profound sense all alone. You know that, don't you? The funeral, I mean, there's lots of folks there, but very much alone in the middle of this crowd. And so the funeral was large, like funerals are for all children or young persons. And unlike the crowd that's coming from the other direction toward the town, you can imagine in this crowd there's no joy. There's no laughter. There are no lighthearted children running around. No lighthearted spirits in that crowd. But like the crowd traveling with Jesus, it was large, and it was loud, and it was noisy. Funerals always were. Even today, you see this on TV. Somebody dies in the Middle East, and you've seen that even today, in a Middle Eastern culture, grief is very demonstrative. There are loud cries, there's the beating of the breast. Funeral processions, even to this day in the Middle East, are not calm, quiet, subdued kinds of things. And you add to the fact that 2,000 years ago, whenever a funeral was held, you always hired professional mourners, women. And their job would be to lead the lamenting and the screaming and the shouting. Grief at the death of the one that was being carried to the cemetery. These women would fling their arms in the air. They would sometimes tear at their hair. We discover from historical documents they would work themselves into an emotional hysteria. Sometimes they would collapse to the ground. That's the funeral procession. And people in the crowd crying out, and along with the funeral procession was always wailing flutes, clanging of cymbals. What a scene it must have been. Two large, loud, noisy crowds converging, one from one direction, one on the other, on the same road. Just try to picture the scene. One is marked by loud, joyous exuberance. One is marked by loud expressions of grief and sorrow. And as these two crowds converge, the crowds for now fade into the background. And Luke connects two people out of the several thousand who were there that day. He connects two people. Did you notice that in the text? He connects Jesus, the Lord of life, with this broken-hearted widow. So he's described the two crowds, and then verse 13, and when the Lord saw her. That's an amazing phrase. Jesus saw her, the text says. Jesus always had an eye for people, a heart for people. And notice, what did that seeing produce? He had compassion on her. There are a number of words in the Greek language for compassion or concern. What Luke does is he looks up in his dictionary and picks out the strongest possible word in the Greek language to use. In fact, it's a verb that's only used of Jesus in the New Testament. It's not used of compassion for anybody else or by anybody else. It's used exclusively of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a compassion that is so strong, if you were to look up a definition of it, that affects you to the core of your being, even to the point of physical manifestation, that you are so filled with sorrow and compassion that it's even physically visible. It is that deep, it is that profound. Luke says that's what Jesus had for this lady. Deep, overwhelming compassion. And I want you to notice the compassion led to a succession of four actions. Notice what they are. The first one is in verse 13. Just a simple word of comfort to this grieving mother, to this grieving widow. What does he say? Do not weep. And as he speaks that word, he immediately does the second thing. You notice what it is in verse 14. He reached out and touched that stretcher-like pallet on which the body was being carried at the head of the procession. The crowds were shocked because in the book of Numbers, in the law of Moses, Numbers chapter 19, that if you have any contact with the dead, a dead body, a coffin in which the dead person is laid, or whatever it is, you are defiled by doing that. And here is Jesus voluntarily, I mean, what rabbi would do this? A holy man of God, reach out and touch this stretcher on which this young man was being carried. He should know better than that. He is being defiled by doing that, by taking that action. But there in that moment was the one whose mission was to destroy death and to swallow it up in victory. He puts out his hand and he stops the funeral procession. He stops the march of death in its tracks. And everybody got silent. And there outside the gate of this little town, life and death stood face to face, right there on the road. Jesus touched, we would say, the coffin. What's the third thing he does? Verse 14. Jesus spoke with a loud voice, loud enough for everybody to hear. And what was it that he said? Young man, I say to you, arise. He speaks as though the young man can hear him. He speaks that word. You remember in the preceding account, the healing of the centurion's servant, where the centurion says, Lord, you don't even need to come to my house. I'm not worthy for you to show up. Your word has power. Just say the word and it's so. Luke backs up that story with this one, where the word of Jesus Christ has amazing, divine, heavenly power. It carries great authority. And he says, young man, I say to you, arise. And what does Luke say? And he sat up. That means more than simply he sat up on that stretcher where he was being carried. But what Luke, as a medical doctor, does is he uses an expression that was found in ancient medical literature to describe somebody who was completely over whatever it was they were sick from. The way of putting it was, they sat up. All was well. So this young man is brought to life in a moment, in an instant. And you notice he started to speak. I wonder what he said. And what is the reaction if you had been there? Fear seized them all. Try to imagine. Can you imagine the cries of terror? Can you imagine the shrieks? I mean, can you imagine these two large crowds of several thousand people and a dead person at a funeral sits up and starts talking? People were traumatized. They were filled with terror. They were overwhelmed at this manifestation of God's presence and power. And when their fear got under control, what was the consensus of the crowds? Verse 16, a great prophet has arisen among us. Because they remembered the accounts of Elijah and Elisha, who didn't live in their day, they didn't live very far from where Nain was, just on the other side of the hill. Remember the story of Elijah raising a young boy to life, 1 Kings 17. Elijah's successor, Elisha, raising a young boy to life, 2 Kings chapter 4. They thought of those things which had taken place right in that area centuries before. A great prophet like Elijah, like Elisha, has risen among us, they said. So Jesus says, young man, I say to you, arise. And notice the fourth and final action, verse 15. Jesus gave him to his mother. You want to talk about tears now? You want to talk about emotion now? Emotion so powerful it would cause one almost to collapse? Can you imagine the embrace? On the parts of the crowd, can you imagine the roar and the shouts and the amazement? Luke understates that he gave him back to his mother. Just try to imagine what that must have been there on that road on the way to the cemetery. God's grace, God's mercy, it just shines through this whole passage. Martin Luther, in one of his sermons on this text, after he describes this wonderful historic incident in our text, Luther, in essence, in his sermon, says, let me broaden this out to a wonderful general principle I want you, he said to his congregation, to get hold of. Let me just read a little quotation from Luther's sermon on this text. He says, the general rule that applies to all the merciful deeds, and he's talking about the merciful deeds of God. The general rule that applies to all the merciful deeds is that they overtake us without our merits, even before we seek them. Isn't that beautiful? Thus, you have here an example not of faith. The preceding story, you have an example of faith. Thus, you have here an example not of faith, but of the pure grace and loving kindness of God. And Luther is right. So let's just back up for a moment and think about this whole matter of life and death and resurrection in light of Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. David Garland, commentator I've enjoyed reading over the years, on this passage, he writes this very significant statement, just reached off the page and grabbed me. Until the return of Christ, he writes, we are not going to make it through life alive. That's the stark reality, isn't it? Death's door is never latched. That door can swing wide open at any given moment. You think about for each one of us, over the years, all of us here, as adults in this room, all of us have gone in procession to bury our dead. There's not one exempted from that. We've all been there. We've all processed in a line of cars behind the hearse until we arrived at the cemetery for burial. And we all share in our own way, could be a grandparent, a parent, a spouse, I mean all kinds of folks in our circle, in our family. We all share that common experience of sorrow at death. And why is there death? The Bible says because of sin. Sin in our world. We all experience death because of sin. And death is an unrelenting enemy. We all understand that. And so oftentimes we don't want to face the stark reality of death. And so we work hard in our modern Western culture to make death seem less real. So what do? The body is camouflaged at the funeral by the funeral director's skill. They're very good at doing that. Sometimes at the funeral, the body is absent. I've had funerals where the family just says, it's too hard. We don't want the body there. And so then there's a memorial collage. Maybe there's a DVD that plays highlights of somebody's life. You go to the gravesite, and what's around the grave? Fake plastic grass. Having just the dirt there, that's too stark. So we put plastic grass down. And the funeral director makes sure, unless you request differently, make sure the family is gone before the casket is lowered, before it's covered with dirt. It's too traumatic to be there and see that. Even in the pastoral order of service at a cemetery, now some of the suggestions are, rather than putting dust and ashes on the grave and using those scriptural words, dust you are and to dust you will return, that's a little harsh, that's a little strong. People may not be able to handle it. Just lay some flowers and say some positive words instead. We don't want to face death. But as Christians, we understand, here's what we understand, that death, as powerful as it is, does not, cannot, will not ever have the last word in the life of a believer, period. And why? It's because Jesus Christ is the Lord of life. It's because he rose from the grave, as the scripture said. And because that is so, we too shall rise. Again, the Bible's very clear on that. What does Jesus say? John chapter 5. One day he says, all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. For the believer in Jesus Christ, that day will be a day of rejoicing because the grip of death will be destroyed forever. And at the very end of all things, what does Revelation say? Death itself will be cast into the lake of fire forever. And so because all of that is true, we come to the end of the Apostles' Creed as we confess it on a Sunday morning. And how does that confession end? We say with triumph, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. I suppose sometimes when we confess that creed, when we get to that climax, we should all of us just shout out, let it be so, it's true, amen. The resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Do you recall the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4? Phil read them this morning during our rally Sunday opening. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the question was, so I've got loved ones who have died, now what? I thought Jesus was going to come first. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That's Paul's beautiful way of describing death for a Christian. God will bring with him on that great day when Jesus comes in that rapture in glory. And how is it going to work? Verse 16, the Lord himself, that's beautiful. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a cry of command. I wonder what the command will be. For Lazarus, it was Lazarus, come forth. For the young man, it was young man, I say to you, arise. What will that great command be where the grave of every believer will be emptied in that moment? That word will have power and every believer will be raised in that moment when Jesus speaks that great cry of command. There'll be the voice of the archangel. There will be the trumpet call of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, because there'll be believers on earth when that great rapture takes place. We who are alive and remain will be, what does it say, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I want you to see the connection to our text. Because on that day, just as Jesus gave back this son to his mother, so Jesus on that day will give us back to one another. He will in that day reverse the separation that death has caused. And in that day, here's what I want you to see. Family members on that day will be reunited in the presence of Jesus. He will give us back to one another. I know you're not supposed to cry in heaven. Can you imagine that day? Can you imagine the tears of joy? Can you imagine the shouts of celebration? Can you imagine the unrestrained joy, the embraces? I don't have understanding or words to even describe it to you. Can only imagine what it will be like. That's our text. See, this isn't just a historical incident of some interest to us. This is a picture of what will happen on that day when Jesus comes and the dead who have died in Christ, families reunited, spouses reunited, parents and children and grandchildren reunited in that day in the presence of Jesus when he gives us back to each other. That's the hope. That's the promise. Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a brilliant British journalist and satirist. Most of his life he was an agnostic, strongly so. But in his later years, he embraced the Christian faith. And I want to, in closing, read just a couple paragraphs from a book he wrote later in life, simply called Jesus, the Man Who Lives. And hear his words. He says, "For myself, as I approach my own end, which cannot now be long delayed, I find Jesus' outrageous claims to be himself, the resurrection and the life, ever more captivating and meaningful. Quite often, waking up in the night as the old do, and feeling myself to be half out of my body so that it is a mere chance whether I go back into it to live through another day or fully disengage and make off. Hovering thus between life and death, Jesus' words ring triumphantly through the universe, spanning my two existences, the one in time drawing to a close, and the one in eternity at its glorious beginning. So at last, I may understand, and understanding, believe. See my ancient carcass, prone between the sheets, stained and worn like a scrap of paper dropped in the gutter, muddy and marred with being trodden underfoot, and hovering over it, myself, like a butterfly, released from its chrysalis stage and ready to fly away. Are caterpillars told of their impending resurrection? How in dying they will be transformed from poor earth crawlers into creatures of the air with exquisitely painted wings? If told, do they believe it? Is it conceivable to them that so constricted an existence as theirs should burgeon into so gay and lightsome a one as a butterfly's? I imagine the wise old caterpillars shaking their heads. No, it can't be. It's a fantasy, self-deception, a dream. Similarly, our wise ones. Yet in the limbo between living and dying, as the night clocks tick remorselessly on, and the black sky implacably shows not one single streak or scratch of gray, I hear those words, I am the resurrection and the life, and feel myself to be carried along on a great tide of joy and peace." Amen. Let's pray. Ah, Lord. All of us in our own way, from our own life experience, understand this text. We don't have to say, "I wonder what it was like for that lady to lose a loved one. I don't know what that's like." No, there's not one of us here that doesn't, in our own way, understand this text. It's a text of hope for us, God. It's a text in which we find your power, yes, even over the realm of death itself. We thank you, God, for the victory that's ours in Christ Jesus. And Lord, as amazing as this miracle truly is, first things first, have we been raised to new life, spiritual life? Has your voice cried out to us, come alive? I say to you, arise. Lord, when we experience your saving mercies, when we hear that voice calling us, drawing us, when we experience that for ourselves, then, Lord, that great hope of eternity, where death itself, as Paul says, has lost its sting, it still hurts, but the deadly sting is gone. And Lord, that death's victory is only temporary. That's all it is. So Lord, this passage of Scripture, one of the most precious in all the Bible, one of the most powerful, one of the most hope-filled, life-giving passages in Holy Scripture. Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't have spiritual life, Lord, as we sang a little bit earlier, still in the grave, as it were, we need the stone rolled away. We need to hear your voice, Lazarus, come forth, or whatever our name is, to hear you call us forth to new life. Lord, if there's one here today, may that person hear that call. And then, Lord, for ourselves, as the trials of life sometimes weigh heavy upon us, the burdens of life weigh heavy upon us, fears and concerns and anxieties weigh heavy upon us, we have a great Savior. We have one who has conquered it all. And Lord, when we live in that victory of life, Lord, all of a sudden it gives new meaning to everything we're called to do this year. If we're a Sunday school teacher, what a message we have to proclaim, what a hope we have to hold forth, whether it's to adults or small children. If we're working with youth as a volunteer, what opportunity we have to say, here is Jesus Christ, in Him is life and hope, now and forever. Lord, if we're working with Awana, same thing, whatever it is. Lord, what a glorious opportunity we have. It isn't just theology and theory and facts and head knowledge, but it's life-changing truth. And Lord, how much we need that for ourselves. And so, Lord, take this word today and bring it into each of our hearts as you know we need it best. We ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.